19th century German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche was no friend of Christianity. He offered very harsh critiques of Christianity as a worldview. He famously declared that God is dead. And he also often critiqued Christians for their seeming inconsistency in walking according to the things they professed. On one occasion, he made this observation. He said, "If that glad message of your Bible were written on your faces, you would not need to demand belief in the authority of that book." And that tells me that Nietzsche had observed what many people through the centuries have observed. Christians who seem to have no joy in their lives. Nietzsche was challenging the Christians of his day and saying, in effect, if you want me to believe in your Redeemer, you're going to have to start looking and acting a little more redeemed. Have you met people like that? You know people who are professed believers in Christ, but they are folks going around, as my dad used to say, like they were baptized in pickle juice. They just have a sour, unpleasant demeanor all the time. Well, what about you? How much joy is evident in your life? When you think about Jesus' life, do you readily picture Him as joyful? This year, we have been emphasizing throughout the year as a theme, having the mind of Christ. It's drawn from Philippians chapter 2. And that's a passage we've considered often in these discussions. We've tried at least one Sunday a month to talk about some aspect of the mind, the character, the thinking, the attitude of Jesus Christ, and how we need to make sure that we are having that ourselves, that the world is seeing that same thing in us. On one occasion, we talked about our driver's license photos. As awful as we all think they are, they serve a valuable purpose. They identify us to people who don't know us. And for we who are Christians, that is our function. We identify Jesus. We are His face to so much of the world. Is that a face of constant unhappiness? Sometimes that's what we present. When you think of Jesus, do you think of Him as joyful? Well, it may not occur to us, but He is presented that way in the Gospels. You just have to look. I know that in the Gospels, Jesus has to deal with a lot of very serious problems and misunderstandings. Very often has to deal with them in a very direct kind of way, and that may not come across to us as happy occasions. But on the other hand, we read of Jesus, for instance, attending a wedding in Cana of Galilee in John chapter 2. Wedding celebrations in Jewish culture in the first century tended to be days-long kind of affairs. And just like weddings today, they are occasions of great joy and celebration. We read in Luke chapter 5 of Jesus attending a feast, a reception given in His own honor at Matthew's house, right after He called Matthew to become one of His disciples. It is hard for me to envision that as an occasion of anything but joy and celebration on Matthew's part because he had found a whole new life. And Jesus frequently pictured things like that, occasions like that, in His teaching. Wedding gatherings and feasts and other kind of celebrations to use as illustrations in His parables so often. And that indicates His familiarity with those kinds of things and His presumption that His disciples were familiar with those kinds of things. And we don't often think about this, but Jesus sometimes used humor in His teaching. Sometimes it doesn't readily come across, but it's there. For example, in Matthew chapter 7, to illustrate hypocrisy, the hypocritical judging of which we are so often guilty. In Matthew 7, beginning in verse 1, Jesus pictures a man who is trying to help his neighbor get a little speck out of his eye. But the problem is that the man who's trying to help has this log sticking out of his own eye. Or in another passage, Luke chapter 6, he describes the Jewish leaders of his day, the Pharisees, as blind leaders of the blind. And he says, if the blind man leads the blind man, both of them will fall into a ditch. Now, what makes both of those illustrations work is their comic ridiculousness. Especially the one about the guy having a log sticking out of his own eye, trying to help this fellow see a little speck. Well, Jesus uses illustrations like that in His teaching those are not the illustrations of a man who has no wit and no sense of humor. Jesus even used puns sometimes. We groan and moan at puns. They were a pretty common teaching feature in Jesus' day. And again, they're indicative of wit and a sense of humor. For instance, in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus criticized the hypocrisy of the Pharisees in their meticulous keeping of one little detail of the law while ignoring great big principles. And so he referred to them as people who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Well, you need to know that in Aramaic, the common language in which most people in Palestine spoke, the word for gnat and the word for camel look and sound almost exactly alike. That's a word play. It doesn't come across in our English translations, but it's there. And other times, Jesus used plays on words and other kinds of features in His teaching that are not the kinds of things a person would do who had no sense of the ironic and no sense of humor. How often do we think of Jesus that way? How often do we picture Jesus smiling, laughing? In my lifetime, I've seen many movies about the life of Jesus. You probably have too. But it wasn't until I saw one in particular. It's Reghard Vandenberg's Gospel According to Matthew. It was the first time I saw Jesus in a movie depicted as joyful. Well, He wasn't smiling and laughing all the time. He was dealing with serious problems after all. But there were occasions in which the film pictured Jesus enjoying life, smiling, laughing, even some imagining maybe some friendly horseplay with His disciples now and then. Of course, the Bible doesn't really tell us about those things. But it was jarring when I saw that to realize just how dour and distant and disconnected Jesus had often been portrayed in other films. And I thought maybe that's the way we tend to think of Him. It's just so otherworldly that He could never experience joy. But He did. But more importantly, He spoke to His disciples about joy. And not just the joy of having a good time, but the joy that is found in peace and contentment and true happiness. That is what we want to talk about this morning. Having the mind of Christ in us means living life with joy. Jesus said to His disciples in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 12, "Rejoice! And be glad, for your reward in heaven is great." He said to them, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you." He spoke often about joy. We'll look at some other occasions when He talked to His disciples specifically about the gladness and the joy that they ought to feel from having the relationship with God that they did. So it's not surprising that when we open up the book of Acts, we read in chapter 13 and verse 52 this statement: "The disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." We read about people in the book of Acts who went through a lot of hardships. Sometimes they were persecuted. Sometimes they found themselves in material need. Sometimes they were dealing with very serious doctrinal issues and disagreements. And yet, the Bible says they lived with joy. Do we? That's simply the question I want you to be thinking about this morning. When people look at your life, do they see joy? Do they see, more importantly, the kind of joy that God desires us to have as His people? I want to talk first for a couple of minutes about some inadequate views of joy and see if these are things that haven't crossed your thinking once in a while. Some wrong thinking about joy. First is the idea that joy is determined by external circumstances. Well, that's really easy to adopt. It's really easy for us to adopt a short-term view of happiness, a self-centered view of happiness that is entirely dependent on what's going on in my life right now. And let's be honest, it's easier to feel happy when things are going well, isn't it? It's a whole lot easier to feel happy when you just got a promotion and a raise than when you just got a notice that your company is going out of business and you're not going to have a job next month. It's a whole lot easier to feel happy when the doctor gives you a clean bill of health than when he says, "We need to run some more tests. Something doesn't look right." It's a whole lot easier to feel joy and happiness when the people around you are extending to you kindness and generosity and everything is clicking and going like you want it than on those occasions when it isn't. And so it's very easy for us to just decide that happiness, joy, is determined by our external circumstances. But pay attention to a couple of things that the Scriptures have to say. I want to go to the book of Proverbs for a couple of passages. Proverbs chapter 15 is where I'd like to look first. Proverbs 15, and in verse 16. Proverbs 15 and verse 16. Solomon writes this. Proverbs 15, verse 16. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. Better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a fatted ox served with hatred. And then in chapter 17 and verse 1. Better is a dry morsel and quietness with it than a house full of feasting with strife. What that suggests in these particular verses is that our joy and happiness are not dependent on our money. And as Americans living in the 21st century, it's very easy for us, first and foremost, to connect happiness and the idea of success and joy in life with how am I doing materially? And a book like Proverbs makes it pretty clear that all other things being equal, there are advantages to being materially better off. But these passages remind us that there are a lot worse things than not having a whole lot to eat or having very humble circumstances in life. And the point is that our joy need not be dependent on what's going on around us. I don't know about you, but I suspect you'd agree with me in this observation. Some of the most joyful people I have known in my life lived in circumstances that, to say the least, were less than ideal. And some of the most miserable people I've known in my life lived in conditions that many others would envy in terms of their material well-being. But that applies not just to money, it applies to health or even to age. I have known people in their 60s and 70s who lived their lives with much greater joy and enthusiasm and hope than people half their age. Guess which ones came across as old? Yeah. Our joy is not dependent on our external circumstances. And joy is not the same thing as momentary pleasure. Now, we often think that. We often view happiness as having a good time. And I love having a good time. I expect you do too. Pleasure, the momentary agreeable sensation that we love so much to experience, is not the same thing as joy, which is a state of life, a much deeper kind of thing. And the Bible warns about that too. A lot of people seek pleasure in alcohol, for instance. Now, people start drinking for all kinds of reasons, but at some point, there are a lot of folks who decide that, you know, this is what's going to bring me joy in life. Growing up here in the Tampa area with an abundance of breweries and liquor suppliers, you just about can't go to any major social event, major kind of thing, a sporting event or whatever it is, without there being beer there, without there being some kind of alcohol. Why is that? Because there are people who have the idea that you can't have a good time without adult beverages. Well, since we're in Proverbs, if we were to turn over to chapter 23 and read a few verses there, Solomon warns that there's not really joy there. There's not really joy at the bottom of the bottle or the beer glass. In fact, he says in verse 31 of chapter 23, "Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly." That's the joy part. That's the happy part, people think. He says at the last, "It bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, your mind will utter perverse things, and you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea or like the one who lies down on top of a mast." Sex? A lot of people, well, that's where the happiness is. As much of it and as with many different people as I can. But afterward, there can be consequences. Proverbs chapter 5 warns about that. We won't take time to read the whole passage, but that most of that chapter is a warning about the pitfalls of adultery in particular, written from a father to a son saying, you need to pay attention and don't just be led away by your desires. That's not where joy is to be found. But even in things that are not declared to be morally dangerous, things that are not declared to be sinful, there is still a fleeting kind of pleasure in them, at best. I love doing things that are fun, but they only last for a little while. And if that's where all our happiness comes from, then we're constantly in search of the next high, the next fun, the next little buzz, the next joy. Where am I going to find? And people like that ultimately come across very, very unsatisfied. And it can be damaging to relationships as well. If a person isn't bringing me happiness right now, if somebody in my life isn't making me feel really joyful right this minute, well, I may decide I just don't need to continue having any kind of relationship with that person at all. They're bringing me down right now. Or I haven't heard from them right now. They said something critical. They had the gall to suggest that I might need to change my behavior. I don't need that kind of negativity in my life. And all of a sudden, I start saying things that sound an awful lot like some Facebook memes that I have encountered, and you probably have too. That constant search for temporary pleasure actually robs us of joy. The idea that joy can be produced just by following a set of steps is wrong thinking about joy. Do this, and you'll be happy. Follow these steps and you'll find joy in life. Well, that's not to say that there might not be some things we need to do differently that will improve our outlook, may improve our sense of satisfaction, but joy ultimately is not a destination that we achieve just by following a set of steps, by lining up all these certain accomplishments in our lives. The book of Ecclesiastes makes that clear enough. It shows the emptiness, in fact, of all of these views of joy. Solomon was in a position to do all of these things. He had wonderful external circumstances. King of Israel, wisest man on earth, all these blessings, nothing that was out of his power to accumulate or to collect or to build or to experience. And he said, I tried it all. And it's all got limits. And when pursued as the goal of life, it is ultimately as unfulfilling and desperate as trying to grab hold of the wind. It's pointless, he said. The first several chapters of Ecclesiastes make that clear. So let's talk for a minute about the truth about joy. Just a handful of points. Things that God wants us to know. Would you turn to Philippians chapter 3? Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And then again in chapter 4 and verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Those two little verses remind us that the greatest joy in life ultimately is found in a relationship with God. In fact, that was Solomon's observation in Ecclesiastes, that to fear God and keep His commandments is the whole duty of man. That all of these other things that we count for joy and happiness might have their place, but they're ultimately unfulfilling. And if I don't seek joy in this, in serving the Lord, then I've missed out on the greatest joy there is. I've missed out on real contentment. Look at what Paul says about himself right here in Philippians chapter 3 as he is talking about his own background and says in verse 4, I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised in the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is found in the law, found blameless. Those were accomplishments that a lot of people would have looked at, especially a lot of people in the Jewish world, a lot of people in the sect of the Pharisees. Man, that guy has it made. He has done it all. That man must find great satisfaction in all of those things. And Paul says, nope. Verse 7, whatsoever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Paul's joy was not defined by accomplishments, but by knowing Jesus and pressing on. You might say, well, good for Paul. No, that's what God wants for you as well. That doesn't mean God doesn't want you to accomplish things in your career. That doesn't mean that God doesn't want you to pursue the things that you find special happiness in, the hobbies that you enjoy, the recreational pursuits. But ultimately, those things derive their joy as blessings from God. And if they are not recognized as that, if they are not experienced by a person who has a relationship with God, then there's something missing. The most important thing is missing. Paul describes joy as a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5 and verse 22. He lists it with a number of other things that are the product of a life that is led and directed by the Spirit of God. You don't have that kind of life outside of relationship with God through Christ. More than a dozen times in the Psalms, the word joyful is used in expressions of praise to God. The greatest joy is in a reverent and worshipful relationship to Almighty God. And joy is fullest when it's shared with other people. Overcoming self is essential to joy. We talked a year or two ago, our theme was overcoming self. And we talked about so many different things that the Bible instructs us in with regard to learning not to put myself first, learning to deny myself, learning to see myself in the proper perspective, learning to overcome selfish ambitions and desires. And I can't have joy, real joy, unless I do that. You want joy? Let me suggest that one of the ways you find that is to look for ways to bring joy to the lives of others. You think about the happiest moments and experiences in your own life. And I will bet that most of them, probably the vast majority of them, involved other people that you were sharing in those times with. You weren't the only one feeling joy and happiness on those occasions. Paul instructed the Ephesian elders in chapter 20 of the book of Acts, reminding them that Jesus had taught, it is more blessed to give than to receive. That idea that it is more blessed to give than to receive does not just mean it's better, that it's more pleasing to God, but that it is more satisfying. It really does bring more joy. If you're feeling down in the dumps, one of the quickest solutions to that temporary feeling is to find something that you can do to serve someone else, to brighten someone else's day, to help them carry a load that is difficult for them. You start forgetting about your problems and you start realizing that your purpose in life is much greater than just feeling happy right this minute. In John chapter 15 and verse 11, Jesus said to His disciples these words. John 15, verse 11, He said, "These things I have spoken to you so that My joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." And then the very next thing He says to them in verse 12 is, "This is My commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." Even though Jesus is kind of moving on to a new paragraph, a new thought, do you see the connection there between joy and having a right relationship with other people? Joy and loving others the way Jesus has taught us to. Joy is at its fullest when we share it with those around us. Mature faith finds cause for joy in seeing others walk with God and be blessed by God. So we read in Acts chapter 11 that when Barnabas found out about the grace of God that was manifested in the city of Antioch, when so many Gentiles obeyed the gospel and the first predominantly Gentile church was established, it says that he rejoiced at that. Even though these were people from a very different background than he was from, he was happy. He was happy because all of a sudden here's this whole new avenue for preaching the gospel that has been opened up since chapter 10 of the book of Acts. And Gentiles are receiving the grace of God. They're walking with God. John, the Apostle John in his little letter, the letter of 3 John in verse 4, says, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. John, as Paul seems to do sometimes, probably is referring to children in the spiritual sense, people that he had taught the gospel to, people to whom he had helped come to know Jesus. And he said, nothing brings me greater joy than to hear that those people are walking in the truth. And Paul said the same thing in many of his letters, talking about how his cause for boasting was the relationship with God that people had, whom he had been able in some degree to influence. When you see other people walking with God, when you see other disciples growing in their knowledge, in their faith, in their love, when you see them becoming stronger and stronger, if it doesn't bring you a deep sense of satisfaction to see that, and a deep sense of happiness, no matter what amount of influence you may have had in that person's life, then you may need to reconsider whether your faith is really mature. If you see other people blessed in their family life, or materially, or in their careers, or whatever it is, and you recognize, as you should, that those things are blessings from God, rejoice in them with it. It is a sign of spiritual maturity when we are able to do that, rather than looking at that with an eye of envy and jealousy and, well, yeah, but there are some things about that guy that aren't so great. Mature faith rejoices in the blessings of others. And ultimately, joy is rooted in what's eternal. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. This, especially verse 17, John reminds us that all of those things in the world that so appeal to us are just temporary. They're not going to be here much longer. But the one who does the will of God lives forever, because our relationship with God is something rooted in eternity. Paul writes about that in 2 Corinthians 4. In verse 18, he says, we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things which are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. The things that are unseen are eternal. That's why Paul, even as he was undergoing, on some occasions, persecution, and on some occasions, the great burden of concern for the welfare of churches like the Corinthian church, who were having their share of problems, could still say, I rejoice, I'm content, because my hope and my joy are not rooted in this world. They are rooted in eternity. I'm looking at the things that are unseen, the things that are eternal. What about you? What do you see as the source of your joy? What are you looking to provide satisfaction in life and happiness? Temporary, fleeting kinds of things? Living for the moment? Or the joy that comes from a constant, steady walk with God? A joy that is not dependent on the circumstances in my life. A joy that defies, in many cases, the circumstances in my life. That is there even when those circumstances are not what I would wish them to be. There is still a contentment. Folks, that doesn't mean we're just grinning silly all the time. When we open up the Gospels, we read about Jesus experiencing anger and crying real tears and experiencing real stress. So there's nothing wrong with our feeling those things either. But we have an abiding hope and an abiding satisfaction, an abiding joy that those kinds of things cannot take away from us. And if it is there, the rest of the world will not be able to help but see it. So when people look at your life, does it project joy? Do they see reflected in you the joy of Jesus Christ? If you would take your songbooks out, turn to the number that Scott announces our invitation song. And consider one more thought about joy as we close. It's actually connected if you picked up a copy of this morning's bulletin. This is the thought. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus was criticized for associating with people that the Pharisees and scribes, the religious leaders of his day, thought were beneath them. These were people who had sinful lives, and so they had just written these folks off. Jesus had not written them off. Jesus had come to save people like that, in fact. And for associating them with them, he was harshly criticized. And in response to that, he told some parables. Two in particular, Luke chapter 15. A parable about a lost sheep. A shepherd who had 100 sheep. One of them wandered off. He said, doesn't that shepherd leave the 99 in the open pasture and go search high and low until he finds that one? And he brings it home rejoicing. The second parable was about a woman who lost a coin. You need to know that it was a coin that was worth a pretty good amount, at least a day's wages. Does she not, he said, turn the house upside down until she finds that coin, and when she finds it, she rejoices? And in both of those cases, he said, I tell you that in the same way, there is rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. Jesus associated with those people, those tax collectors and sinners, because he sought the joy of heaven in their repentance. And if you change your life this morning, or better, if you allow the Lord to change it, if you will submit to the Lord in repentance today, then I believe firmly the same thing will be true. There will be rejoicing in heaven on your account. If you're not yet a Christian, I want you to think about the joy that you could bring, not just to this group of people, but to the angels of heaven and to God Himself by returning home to Him. You have wandered away through sin. He wants you to be reconciled to Him. That is why Jesus came. That is why Jesus died. What will you do in response to that? You can bring joy to heaven's angels and to our Lord right now. Will you repent? Will you confess your faith in Christ? Will you be united with Christ in baptism? Everything is ready for you to do that. We hope we can encourage you to do that. Let's stand and let's sing together.